Why don't we turn to our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up verse 18. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus as the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let's pray. So Father, Lord, as we just come before you this evening, we confess to you that we are sinners, that this is a heavy subject for us to be looking at tonight, that you would minister to us, your sheep, Lord. We need you so much in this time, in these last days, Lord, that we can just be made strong in you, and that we would be able to abide in the truth at all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I picked the subject of Antichrist in Scripture. We saw here a passage in which it's the only place in the Bible that addresses the subject of the actual word Antichrist. John is the only time that John uses that term. Of course, in the book of Revelation, John refers to the Antichrist as the beast. We'll be coming to that a little later. But I wanted you to notice, as we open up the subject, how he addresses the subject of Antichrist. And it's in the context of the truth versus a lie. And that's going to be the primary focus of tonight. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. And here it is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard from was coming and is now already in the world. I want you to notice something important here that isn't readily apparent as we read this passage. We so often take the words Jesus Christ for granted, and we don't think much more than the person, Jesus Christ, but the name, his name Jesus, and his title Christ is very important in this context. Because he says here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. This is a very heavy theological statement. How so? Think of the name Jesus. The name Jesus is taken from the word Yeshua. In the Hebrew, Yehoshua. And Yehoshua means salvation. When we look at the word Christ in the Hebrew is Mashiach. And so the emphasis here is that if you do not believe that salvation has come in the person of Messiah, in the flesh, that's Antichrist. If you do not believe that salvation that's provided only by God has come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus as Messiah, that then is the spirit of Antichrist. And it has to do with spiritual warfare, in that you will hear of folks out there that you work with, perhaps in your family, that try to teach you that there is more than one way to God, and that we need to be tolerant of many paths to God. And yet what John is telling us here is that there is only one God, and that is by way of Jesus Christ, who is God's way of salvation in the flesh, Jesus come as Messiah. It's a spiritual discernment that we need to have as we deal with those in our family, at work, when the subject comes up. And this is the crux of the issue. We are dealing with, in the spirit realm, we are dealing with a demon activity, and I believe demon activity has grown. But I want to emphasize, as we move into this subject, the importance of knowing that you have the Holy Spirit in you, and Satan can't touch you. Demons cannot touch you. Look at verse 4 of 1 John 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, those who have a different spirit, have overcome them, because he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, he, the Holy Spirit, who is in you, is greater than he, these spirits that we need to test, than he that is in the world. And so you have an advantage over those that you deal with on this important subject. Now he goes on to say in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. They say, well, there are many ways to God, and the world will listen to them. But there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh, the Messiah in the flesh. We are of God, verse 6. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so we know there is the truth and there is the lie. And right now the world is being sucked into a lie. And in these last days we need to know how to deal with it. My own opinion is I believe Antichrist is on the scene today. I want to take a look at some of the passages in Scripture that deal with Antichrist, so you can be aware of what the world is going to be looking for. Those who have a different spirit, what is it that they are looking for? Daniel chapter 8. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. And I'm going to do a rather quick study on Antichrist. I'm going to give you the key passages that deal with the subject of Antichrist in Scripture. Key passages. Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to pick up at verse 23. Verse 23, and it says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, this is now in the time of the end, the context is speaking of the time of the end, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, when sin has reached its full measure with God. It's important to understand that in the end times, just before God sends Jesus back to earth, there's going to be a period of time where iniquity will have reached such a degree of wickedness. The Bible refers to it as fullness, or as we read in Genesis chapter 15, the iniquity reaches its point of overflowing the cup, when sin in the world has reached a point to where it's not only hit the brim of the cup, but it's overflowing. When transgressors, the sinners, have reached their fullness, when sin has reached its full measure with God. You see, God has a flashpoint to where when that line is crossed, then he says, that's it. Now, he has it on the individual level, and he has it on the big level, dealing with the world. And here in Daniel, it's dealing with the world. In my own life, as a Christian, when I'm in sin and I'm backslidden, God will deal with me. And he will deal with me lovingly because I'm his child. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines his children whom he loves, his son whom he loves. And so when we have sin in our life and we don't confess that sin, then we can find ourselves in a situation where our circumstances will become difficult. And I will wonder, well, God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? And then I need to examine my heart. And like David say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then show me, Lord. Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Show me the paths of the everlasting. Help me to understand, Lord, that I may confess my sin back to you. And so confession for the believer is so very important, to confess our sin. And so on the individual level, and if you are a believer, he wants you to confess your sin daily. That's what he expects of us. But what about the world? The world as a whole is going to reach a fullness of sin to the point where God will bring judgment on the world. And I believe we're in that time now. I believe the last roadblock to God's judgment is the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle within culture and society. This isn't a popular subject today. And churches now are taking a chance by even bringing the subject up in church to be attacked as hate mongers. But we have to go with what the scripture teaches. And as the world continues to go in that direction where the fullness of iniquity continues to grow and grow, there is a point with God where it'll reach the brim and then overflow, and then that's when judgment will come. I don't really know what that point is. Only God does. We read in Genesis 15 about the iniquity of the Amorites reaching their full measure, and it won't happen for another 400 years. God is letting Abraham know that he will bring through him a seed by way of his son and his grandson that we know to be the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be living in Egypt while the Amorites in Canaan are, their iniquity is growing. And then when it reaches its fullness, God will send Israel in there to judge them. And of course, we know that happened under Joshua because the Amorites had reached their full measure of wickedness. I believe we are seeing that today in the Middle East as the radical Islamists are attacking the Word of God. They're attacking Christians in Mosul and northern Iraq. There's a spirit of persecution all over the world. We see the underground church in China. We see Hindus rising up against Christians in India. We see Boko Haram in Nigeria taking these young girls out of the school and these Christian girls and forcing them to convert to Islam. Some of them are pregnant, I understand now. It's just an evil religion. Now notice I said the religion is evil. The people are doing wicked things. God loves those who are in Islam, but he will not tolerate wickedness to be manifested. Up to a certain point, then it overflows the cup, and then his judgment falls. So this sort of lays the foundation tonight as we move into a study of Antichrist, that we are in that time, and I believe he's out there somewhere. I don't know who he is, but he's going to take advantage of this iniquity as it continues to grow. His judgment will fall, of course, on what we call the tribulation or the war of Armageddon. Let's look at 23 now and continue on. So, in the latter days, latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, or when the sin has reached its full measure with God, a king shall arise having fierce features. Now, this is Antichrist, this king that will arise in the latter times. He will have fierce features. The RSV says bold countenance. The NASB uses the word insolent for fierce features, bold countenance, fierce features. I believe the NIV uses the refers to him as a stern-faced king. And it says here he understands sinister schemes. The Antichrist will have a monopoly on understanding, as it says in the King James Version, dark sentences. He will be a master of intrigue, as the NIV puts it. The NASB, skilled in intrigue. What is intrigue? Intrigue includes secret schemes. Secret schemes. They're done with camouflage, and they're schemes with camouflage, and you can't see it, but he's accomplishing things that cannot be seen. He understands these things. He understands schemes that are camouflaged. And the RSV puts it this way. For sinister schemes. It says, one who understands riddles. Riddles are puzzling questions. He understands them. That's who the Antichrist is. He'll be intelligent, and he will be bold in his arrogance, and he will be persuasive. Look at verse 24. His power shall be mighty. The RSV says great. The NIV says strong. He will be mighty, he'll be great, he'll be strong, his power will be. But not by his own power, interestingly enough. Not by his own power. In other words, his power will come from another. Turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. And look at verse 4 through 7. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 11. His power will not be his own, but it will come from another. Not by his own power. Look at Revelation 13, verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon, who is Satan, who gave authority to the beast, that's Antichrist, and they worshiped the beast, that is the people, worship the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war. Notice, the power was not from his own. It was not his own power. It says here that it was granted to him to make, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, he was given a mouth speaking great things. The power was not his own, it was given to him to speak blasphemies. He was given authority. Oh, here we go. His tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him. You see, it's not. Now, I would suspect that Antichrist, right now, wherever he is, he may not be an adept politician. He may be making mistakes. I don't suspect him to be right now, before he's empowered by this authority, to necessarily be an outstanding politician. In fact, he may not be that powerful as he is in leadership position. It isn't until he's given that power that then he is able to use it and to take advantage of the people. Let's go back to Daniel 8:24. Yes, his power will be mighty. Why is that? Because Satan gives it to him. That's why it's mighty. He shall destroy fearfully, it says in verse 24. His power shall be mighty, and he shall destroy fearfully. NLT says, shocking amount of destruction, and he shall prosper and thrive. He will succeed in whatever he does. That's what the RSV says, and shall prosper and thrive, succeed in whatever he does. He shall destroy the mighty. He'll destroy powerful leaders. We know in the book of Revelation, in Daniel chapter 7, that he subdues 3 of 10 kings. He subdues them and forces them to be part of his confederation. But that's not until he's empowered by Satan himself. It says that, and also the holy people. So, he shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He will come against Israel. And we know that Antichrist will go into Israel to declare himself God after the 7-year covenant is made. He'll go into the temple. He'll subdue Israel. He'll force his way into the temple, declare himself God in the temple, and he will continue with Holocaust number 2, in which the Jews will be butchered. We see anti-Semitism arising around the world today. They're leaving in droves out of France. In fact, the Jews that are leaving France are the top intellectuals of France. The Jewish intellectuals are leaving France and they're going to Israel by the hundreds and thousands. Already this year, 1,000 Jews have left France because anti-Semitism is on the rise in Europe. And it's not just in Europe, it's in this country. It's in Southeast Asia. Anti-Semitism is real. Why? Because Satan is real and he hates the Jew. And that's the only way to understand anti-Semitism, is it's Satan is behind it. There's no other way to understand anti-Semitism. The Holocaust is totally irrational. Why did the Holocaust happen? To kill the Jews. Why do you want to kill the Jews? Well, because, and then they give their reasons, and there's really, it doesn't make any sense. And so Antichrist will have success against God's holy people, Israel, and he will subjugate Israel to his authority in the middle of the tribulation. Verse 25 of Daniel 8, we read, through his cunning, the NASB says, through his shrewdness. The NLT says that he is a master of deception. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. The King James Version says he will cause craft to prosper. The idea behind craft isn't merchandise, like some might think. It's not merchandise. It's deception. It's much like we read in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan, the serpent, was more crafty than all the other animals. That's the idea here behind the Hebrew. He's deceitful, and he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. In other words, he'll be able to just lie, use deception, and the people will still accept him. Nothing will be done about it. He'll just lie, and they won't throw him out. So just as Satan was crafty in the garden, he too will be crafty. Why? Because he's empowered by Satan. The NASB says that he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. But most translation uses the word deceit, not craft. He's deceitful, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. As we continue in verse 25 of Daniel 8, he shall exalt himself in his heart. The RSV says he will magnify himself. The NIV says he will consider himself superior. And in his heart. In Ezekiel 28, we read that Lucifer was perfect in all his ways until what? Until iniquity or wickedness was found in him, in his heart. In his heart. And what was that iniquity? It was pride. And he was deceived into thinking that, that he was more than God had made him to be. In Isaiah 14, he will exalt himself above the highest heights of heaven. He will exalt himself in the assembly of God. And yes, he in fact will declare himself to be God. That's Satan's goal. And that's one of the reasons why he takes possession of a man called Antichrist who would submit himself to Satan. You see, you have to submit yourself to Satan in order for him to use you. He can't just take you and go in you. You have to be open. That's why Judas, who was one of the disciples, he was open to be used of Satan. And that's why Jesus referred to him as a son of perdition. Because he was open. He opened himself up to Satan to allow Satan to come into his life. But remember, you have the Holy Spirit in you, right? Aren't you glad? Because greater is he, the Holy Spirit, in you than he, lying, deceiving spirits that are in the world. Greater is he, the Holy Spirit, in you than he that is in the world. And you want to hold on to that. I've many times where I've been in those dark places, and because I know that's true in my mind and in my heart, I have no fear. I have no fear. I've been around demon-possessed people. I have no fear. I'm not afraid of it. Why? Because I know in my heart that the Holy Spirit is there. He is there. He's in me. I know that no harm can come to me other than what God has allowed. And I know if he does allow something bad in my life, I know he's going to cause it to work out for good. And that's where we should be on this subject when we talk about Antichrist. When we talk about the Antichrist spirit and Satan. So we're getting this sketch here of Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8. That he is cunning. He causes deceit to prosper under his rule. He exalts himself in his heart. It says that it goes on to say here in verse 25 of Daniel 8, he shall destroy many in their prosperity. The King James Version says, by peace he will destroy many. The NASB says, he will destroy many while they are at ease. This is Hebrew is a little difficult to translate here. By means of peace, this is interesting, by means of peace, he will destroy many. When you think of Revelation 6, 1 and 2, you see a rider on a white horse with a crown and a bow, but there's no arrows. And the idea behind that is he's bringing in peace. Has a crown, has a bow, no arrows. But it's deceptive, because in verse 2 of Revelation 6, it says that he's going out conquering and to conquer. So his goal is to conquer those out there and force them to submit to him. And he uses peace to accomplish that. It will be almost a peace at any cost kind of attitude. But what's interesting, as we get into Daniel 11, we learn that he makes God, his God will be the God of fortresses, the military. He will depend on the military for his strength, the God of fortresses. And he will use this to back up his goal of conquering by means of peace. It almost sounds contradictory, but that's what he's going to do. He won't want to use the weapons, but he'll use them if he has to. Let's keep reading to find out more about this. So he will destroy many in their prosperity, or the idea by peace destroy many, or will destroy many while they are at ease. It says here that he shall, verse 25 of Daniel 8, he shall even rise against the prince of princes. So who is the prince of princes? Jesus, right? So he's going to take a stand against Jesus. But he shall be broken without human means. In other words, he will be destroyed, but not by humans, but by the supernatural power of God. And we read about that in Revelation 19, that when Jesus comes riding on his white steed to break through the heavens, and he has the diadem on his head, and on his thigh is written, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and a sword is coming out of his mouth, and this is when he captures Antichrist, and he has him thrown into the lake of fire. He will be broken, but without human means. And that, of course, that would be according to Revelation 19 by Jesus. Now, so that is a thumbnail sketch of Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8. Some would say, well, this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. It's possible, but it's more relevant to Antichrist because of the context. And there is such thing as double reference in Scripture. So this is primarily about Antichrist because verse 23 tells us in the latter time of their kingdom, and we know that to be the time just before the prince of princes comes back to earth. Let's go to chapter 11 now, Daniel, and check out some verses here. And we have one of the most extensive passages about Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36-39. And it says in verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. Now this king here is, the context is Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, I just mentioned earlier, who ruled over the Seleucid Empire of Syria in 167 BC. And in verse 35, we learn that, which is from verse 21 of chapter 11 to about verse 35, it's a dealing with this person known as Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. But then it moves to the time of the end in verse 35 and 36. Now we're addressing Antichrist. And it says here that then the king shall do according to his own will. He'll do as he pleases. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Is that not Lucifer? That's what we read in Isaiah 14. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. I went quickly through these four verses, but now I'm going to go through one verse at a time, and there's a whole bunch of stuff in here. We're going to take them one at a time. And what I'd like to do is look at verse 36. And in verse 36, there are three questions that deal with the identity of Antichrist. So look at verse 36 again. A. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Okay, so there are three things we want to look at here. First of all, there's a question that we need to answer. Has this king already come and gone? In other words, is he a historical king? He came and went and is no more. It says here that he will exalt himself above every god, and he will speak blasphemies against the God of gods. This is inconsistent with Antiochus that I spoke with you a little earlier. It's inconsistent that it would be him, because he did not see himself as a god. He worshipped his own god called Zeus. And so we know that Scripture tells us that Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, according to Jesus, he will come and declare himself God. He will go into the temple. Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, then you are to flee. Now, Jesus is the one that spoke this forth 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes came through the region. And he slew a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, this Antiochus character. And he did set up an idol in the temple that they called the Abomination of Desolation. But that was 200 years before Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene after that happened. And then he says, well, when you see the Abomination of Desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, you are to flee Judah into the mountains. So we know that this is speaking not of Antiochus, but is speaking of a future individual that would come into the region and set himself up as God in the temple. Now, Titus of Rome did not do this in 70 AD when he destroyed the temple. He did not go into the temple. His commanders went into the temple when they found out that after it had caught fire and the gold had crept down, the gold melted and crept down in the crevices. And so they tore the temple down stone by stone to get at the gold. There was never an event where Antichrist went into the temple at that time and declared himself God. Did not happen. How does this king see himself? He sees himself above every god. Antiochus didn't, as pointed out earlier, he doesn't see himself above every god. He worshipped Zeus. Now, is this king a true Jew or Christian? Or is he a Jew or Christian by name only? It says here that he will say unheard of things. He shall speak blasphemies, unheard of things, against the God of gods. The God of gods, this is a reference to the God of the Bible, the God of gods. Since he says unheard of things against the God of gods, he will not be a true Jew and he will not be a true Christian, perhaps by name only. It's interesting, too, that clever politicians never attack Christianity. They don't attack Judaism. They try to play it as even as possible to be elected. And I don't see Antichrist as being any different. Daniel 11, verse 36b, and it says, "And he shall prosper, and he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done." So God is going to allow Antichrist to prosper until God's decree is finished. That's the idea. God has determined that this must take place, and Antichrist is going to be allowed to succeed by God himself until God finishes it up. He'll be successful for a limited time. By the way, if you've been under attack by Satan, if you're under attack right now by Satan, remember that it's only for a limited period of time. Job was under attack for a limited period of time. He did nothing wrong to come under attack, but it was a test. God tested Job, and he will do the same with you. He will test you, not because he wants to know where you stand with him. He already knows that. He's testing you to increase your faith. And when you are in the darkness, know that it'll come to an end. Know that it will come to an end. One of the things that got my wife and I through some dark times was knowing that it would end. Just knowing it's going to end. I know it's going to end. Why? Because God promised it will end. In the meantime, help me, Lord, to learn what you want me to learn when I'm in the middle of the struggle that I'm in. The next two questions are answered in Daniel 11:37, and they are, is this king a Jew, a descendant from Abraham, and is this king a homosexual? There's two key issues here in Daniel 11:37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. First of all, is he a Jew? Let's take that one. Some teach that the phrase "the God of his fathers" means the Antichrist is Jewish, because it's referring to the God of his fathers. But the Hebrew for God of his fathers, the Hebrew for God is Elohim, or it's plural, and it can also be translated God. So it doesn't necessarily have to be the God of the Bible. It could be any God. So you can't use this verse here to describe him as a Jew. Many out there claim that Antichrist is a Jew, and they use this verse right here. You can't do that. The Hebrew doesn't allow for it. It can go either way. Also, the question of him being a homosexual, I don't know if you've heard of that, but there are those here who claim from this verse that Antichrist is a homosexual, because nor will he have any regard for women. The King James Version even sounds a little stronger. It says the King James reads, "Neither shall he regard the desire of women." It sounds like he won't have a desire for women, but that's a poor translation. The NIV is a better translation, which says he will show no regard for the one desired by women. And a better way to understand this, a more favorable way anyway, is to understand that the Antichrist exalts himself above all men and all gods, including Messiah. That is the context. It isn't about his sexuality. This isn't about his sexuality. It's about his godhood. He sees himself above all gods, including the one desired by women. And who is desired by women? A Jewish woman. If you're a Jew before the time Jesus is born, wouldn't you want to be the one to give birth to Messiah? Because they were familiar with the passage about the deliverer that would come through a Jewish woman, and Jewish women longed to be the one through whom Messiah would come. So the one desired by women, and that's why the NIV is probably a better translation. Antichrist will show no regard for the one desired by women, which would be Messiah. He'll show no regard for the Messiah. The final five questions in Daniel 11 here, verses 30, are covered in verses 38 and 39. The first of those last five is, what kind of God does this king honor? And we read in verse 38 of Daniel 11, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. This man will be a complete materialist, uninterested in gods or religion, except what he deems important to himself. He will put his faith in the god of fortresses. He will put his faith in the military. Now, Antichrist may come across as religious. He'll come across as someone interested in God, but he'll be a complete materialist. His whole being will be wrapped up in materialism and in the military. It says here, and by the way, this is a very unusual thing, especially back in the time when Daniel wrote this. Everybody had a god. Most kings had their own deity that they worshipped. And so for Daniel to write this is really pretty amazing, that he wouldn't care about anybody but himself. How does this king honor his God? We read in verse 38, this part B, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver. So this God of fortresses, he will use money to honor the God of fortresses. And think about the hundreds of billions of dollars that are spent on the military budget. Think about that. He will honor his God with gold and silver, the God of fortresses. I think about our country. We spend more on weapons, military weapons, than any other country. In fact, any of the other top four countries combined. I think it's even more than that. I think it's something like the 10 top countries that spend money on military. We match the 10 top countries. And then, does he receive help from any gods? That's another question that we find in verse 39. It says here, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. So he will appeal to a foreign god that will help him do battle against the strongest fortresses that would come against him. Now, this is interesting because the idea of a foreign god is that it was a god that wasn't known at that time, the time of Daniel. It's a foreign god. And I can't help but think of Islam. Is not Islam a newcomer on the block? Islam showed up on the scene about 600 AD, or about 1200 years after Daniel wrote this, a foreign god. Could this foreign god be Islam, Allah of Islam? Muhammad claims that Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible, but he's not. He's not the same God. He's a false god. Muhammad, what he did was he took all the Babylonian gods and he replaced him with Allah, and he simply calls him the God. And so that's the newcomer on the block. His Antichrist just may be using this foreign god for his benefit. In what way does he honor others? Verse 39b, it says here, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. Now, this is not a good translation. Daniel, in the New King James Version, Daniel 11:39b, it says, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. It sounds like, when you read this, that Antichrist is going to, he will acknowledge this foreign god, and he will advance this foreign god's glory. That's how the New King James Version reads. The NIV reads this way: he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, which is different. He will greatly honor those that acknowledge him, not this foreign god. And then the NASB says he will give great honor to those that acknowledge him. So that's more like the NIV. The RSV says the same thing. Those who acknowledge him, he shall magnify. In other words, Antichrist will acknowledge those who honor him. That's what three other translations say about this in verse 39. And so they will, those who acknowledge him and his war machine, or his god of fortresses, he will make them rulers over many people. And it's interesting that Antichrist in Revelation 17 has power over 10 kings. And he is able to bring these 10 kings together, and then they report to him, and then he basically assigns him different spheres of power. Finally, how does this king treat the land of Israel? It says that he will divide the land at a price. It says here in the last part of verse 39, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So he's going to give those who honor him and his god of fortresses, he's going to give them power to rule over many. He's going to have that kind of authority. And then he's going to divide the land for gain. What land? This would be Israel. He's going to divide up the land of Israel, and he's going to give it as gain to those who submit to his authority. It's interesting. In Joel 3, verse 2, it says, God will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there he will enter into judgment against them. This would be in just outside of Jerusalem. God will enter into judgment against those nations concerning his inheritance, my people Israel. And then it says this: for they scattered my people among the nations, and they divided up my land. And Antichrist is going to be responsible for doing just this, dividing up God's land. Now, is God interested in a two-state solution? Nope. Not interested. The land that God has given Israel today, the land that's being argued about today, where there's a great division, is the West Bank belongs to Israel. The Gaza Strip belongs to Israel. That is so key to understand the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, you got to understand this. God promised Israel, Abraham's descendants, a piece of land. They would become a great nation in this piece of land, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, which is Israel. This is a major theme throughout the Bible. Most Christians don't know this because they don't read the Bible. They don't really know Genesis too well. It gets frustrating for me when I go out there and I meet other Christians and Genesis. Oh, and I start to talk and I find out quickly they don't know Genesis. They don't know about the covenant God made with Abraham. They don't know that the covenant God made with Abraham is an unconditional covenant, and that God himself is going to fulfill it, and God is going to be the one to establish Israel in the land, and God is going to do all of this. The land that God promised to Israel will not be divided. Antichrist is going to come in, and he's going to divide up the land. And what do you think the United Nations is doing today? It's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to divide up the land. Antichrist is going to be at the head of this. He's going to emphasize a two-state solution. It appears that Israel is on the verge of something big. Sunday, the Israeli cabinet under Benjamin Netanyahu was meeting together, 20 of them, 19, and they were discussing Secretary of State John Kerry's ceasefire agreement that he had pulled together by the Qataris and Turkey and Hamas. While they were discussing the pros and cons, remember that the cabinet under Prime Minister Netanyahu is made up of liberals, or liberals in there, and conservatives. And they were sort of arguing, going back and forth and bantering what they should do concerning Gaza. In the middle of this discussion, a phone call came in from our president, Obama. And Netanyahu took the call, and they all listened in. And President Obama demanded, this is last Sunday night, demanded Benjamin Netanyahu to unconditionally call for a ceasefire and stop the blockade off the coast of Gaza and open up the border with Egypt. And the liberals in the cabinet, for the first time, saw the truth concerning our president, that he is not going to support Israel. He's supporting Hamas. And for the first time ever, ever, the cabinet voted 19-0 against the ceasefire offered by John Kerry. The next night, Monday night, Benjamin Netanyahu expanded his ground incursion into Gaza in direct defiance of President Obama. This just happened. Today, the cabinet, the Israeli cabinet, was debating how far into Gaza they should go, because they haven't really carried out a full-blown ground incursion into Gaza. They've only hit the north and the south. They haven't gone in east of Gaza. East of Gaza is where most of the terrorists are holed up in an underground maze, and they haven't committed to going all that way because they know it will cost a lot of their soldiers, the lives of their lot of soldiers, not to mention additional innocent civilians will die because they're used as shields by Hamas. The more dead civilians they can get, the better they'll be off in the eyes of the national international community. Israel has been in support of a two-state solution for years. But the direction that it is now going indicates that the two-state solution, in fact, may not be something they want to do. Even the liberals, I don't know if you were following the Haaretz newspaper of Monday, but they went wild. The liberal writers of the Haaretz newspaper, the most liberal of the, attacking President Obama and John Kerry. And that never happens. So something major took place just over this weekend that's going to have ramifications, I believe, down the road as we move into the days ahead and the weeks ahead. Whether Antichrist is out there right now in the middle of the fray, I don't know, but he's got to be there somewhere. And he, according to Revelation 6, 1 and 2, has a bow, riding a white steed with a crown, and he will be calling for no more conflict. He will be emphasizing the importance of no conflict, and he will succeed. And he will be hailed. Turn with me to Revelation. Almost done. Revelation chapter 13. It says here, he will succeed. And gaining a following of people. Revelation 13 verse 4. Who will be crying. They will, it says here, so they worship the dragon. Okay, that's Satan. So they worship Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with the beast? And So Antichrist will have, he'll give off an impression that he is against war, and he will convince people that his approach is better than having war, and they will follow after him, even though he is putting his confidence in his God, God of fortresses. So it almost sounds like, wow, it sounds contradictory, but it isn't. Now, he is a master deceiver, and he seeks to entice people into his web of deception. And he will be so smooth at what he does, the world will be saying, how can anybody make war against him? He has the right solutions. Look at the economy. It's improving. Look how he has the solution to the economy. Look what's happening. We're prosperous again. Israel, you must listen to this man because he's the one that you should follow. He is the one that will bring peace into the region. But all along, he's a deceiver and he's a liar. Now, Jesus said this about Satan. He said, look at John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do so. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, he lies. He speaks for his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. God does not want us to be like him. He wants us to follow Jesus. And this is what let's all turn to 1 John 1:8-10. And this is what I want to close with tonight. 1 John 1:8-10. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we are without sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. This is the way of Satan. And so what makes us different from everybody else out there that don't belong to God? There's two groups, the children of darkness, the children of light. What makes the children of light different from the children of darkness? The children of darkness will be quick to confess their sins. They'll be quick to, the children of light will be quick to confess their sins. The children of darkness will want to hide their sins, won't they? The children of darkness will, when Satan comes along, Antichrist comes along, they'll want to listen to him. They'll want to say, oh, the Broadway, you know, there are many gods. Oh, we need to get along. We need peace. We need world peace. But the children of light, they'll recognize the lie that world peace can only come through Christ. And so they, and this is the sign that you are a Christian, when you are wrong, you will confess your sin. If you have been wronged against, you will forgive the person that wronged you, even though they may not come up and ask for your forgiveness. You will still forgive them in your heart. Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do to me. They didn't ask for his forgiveness. Jesus wants you to do the same. And this is really what I was all boiling. The reason for the study of Antichrist tonight is to zero in on the subject of deception, lies, not being truthful, to ask God to give me a heart like David. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. Help me to confess that sin when I'm wrong. And then he will, because we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to forgive us our sins. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. And I ask your touch upon each and every person here tonight as they go home and reflect on what we study tonight, not to be fearful of Satan because he can't touch him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank you, Lord, for being our strength, and thank you for being our protector. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may go ahead and stand. And Satan can't touch you. He has no authority over you. Keep that in mind as you go out there. And keep in mind that God is going to cause all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his will. And so go out there with that knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen.